Thank you for praying for Dana and I. We made a quick trip to Portland and saw our son from Eugene and saw our son from Portland on the phone, who's in Alaska. But we got to see his wife and kids. And the last thing our grandson Kekoa said as we were leaving, "Make sure you tell all the people at Kalahikiola that we love them and we miss them." So that was very sweet. So we actually had several doctor's appointments. We found that our CPAP machine is working great and we're sleeping well. I gave some offerings of skin cancer to the dermatologist. My heart is not doing very well, apparently. So we'll sort of figure that out. But I woke up this morning and here I am. So we'll keep going with that. And on the way home, I was reading my Westminster magazine on the plane. And I'm going to start with this for our message this morning. Jesus said that any disciple of his must take up his cross and follow him. In layman's terms, Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, keep death in your back pocket. At the same time, ironically, he claimed that he was the resurrection and the life. The Apostle Paul added that we are to be always carrying around the death of Christ in us so that his life would be manifested in our bodies. We are to suffer with Christ in a continual dying that somehow manifests the resurrection of life of our Lord, suffering with Christ and being conformed to his death is a path that, oddly enough, leads to life. Suffering isn't a weight to uphold or a boulder to climb. It's a path to walk, and in that path leads to life. Our weakness and suffering for Christ is the means through which we experience his resurrection. Where the church is not being conformed to Christ in his suffering, it is simply not true to itself as the church. Suffering isn't something for Christians to get away from. It's something for them to flee into. So for the Christian, suffering is a path leading to life. Good things, the best things, come not despite suffering, but through it. This is a way of Christ. This is the way of the cross. So let's hear God's word from Acts chapter 21. When we parted from them and set sail and came by a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we'd come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. The next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They'll certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and thus all will know there's nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who believe, we sent them a letter with our judgment. They should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And then Paul took the men the next day. He purified himself along with them, went into the temple, and giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. Father in heaven, as we step into Paul's story, which is your story of the advance of your church and the mission of your gospel, we ask that you will give us your Holy Spirit to understand these words, not only for their meaning 2,000 years ago, but for their application to our lives here in this place, as we want to follow in this pathway as we are fellow servants of the same gospel. And so, Lord, give us now your Spirit. May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So we're coming to the home stretch of Paul's third mission journey. And Luke, who wrote this, is actually on the team going along. Notice he says, we went here and there. They made three or four different stops. They had several different landings in different places. And we see the narrative of the servants of God. And I have two main points. First of all, I want us to see the perplexity of this journey. The perplexity of the journey. And that simply means that we don't always know where we're going. And we don't always know why we're going. And we don't even know what will happen when we get there. And not only was that true for Paul, who was in the midst of a lot of things that were uncertain, that's true for us with every phone call or doctor's appointment or political assassination or whatever's going on in this world. We have a world full of uncertainty. And sometimes as a Christian, it might seem the easier thing to do to sort of escape from the world. That's why in the Middle Ages, monasteries were very popular. Why? It's easy, just get out of it. And others say, well, don't even try to live your Christianity. I mean, that's church, Blair over there making noise, but here I am with my real life. Let's get back to Jesus next Sunday at 9:30. I don't think that's the answer either. How do we bring Jesus into all of our lives? And it's not easy, and it wasn't easy for Paul even at that moment. And just randomly in verses 8 and 9, you see a sort of encouraging word. Philip, remember, he was the one in chapter 6 who had been chosen to be a deacon, went then to Samaria, remember the revival? Just randomly, we're told that he has 4 unmarried daughters who prophesy. And just think, praise God to have 4 kids following Jesus. It's just an encouragement that these are real people who are living life and God is blessing them. So on that perplexed journey, we ask ourselves, well, what is the kingdom agenda? What are we doing? Where are we supposed to go? And Paul has used this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. And that's a helpful phrase because it means everything is under the rule of God. No part of life is meant to be outside his rule. There's not supposed to be, you know, God stuff and then everything else. All of it is for God. That's the point. And what Paul is in the middle of is what he describes in Romans 15 when he talks about taking an offering for the poor of the saints in Jerusalem, and he's taking the money from Gentiles to take it down for them to be blessed in Jerusalem. Remember, look back at chapter 20, verse 4, is the name of a bunch of guys from a bunch of places, and basically that's the muscle for the money. Those are the guys who were gathered the collection from their various churches, and they're now taking it down to Jerusalem. So Paul's vision and hope is that there will be a grand gathering of Jew and Gentile united together, praising God, and that the offering from the Gentiles to encourage these Jews would just be a hallelujah moment, and people would see there's one united church of Jesus. But Luke, in the telling of the story in the book of Acts, really doesn't say much about that. The only obscure reference to the whole thing is in the message of Paul in chapter 24. He happens to record Paul's words, verse 17, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor. So Luke is a Gentile, and he's focused on getting the gospel to the whole world, and Rome is the center. And earlier, Paul had said, I want to go to Rome. But then all of a sudden he says, but wait a minute, before I go to Rome, I want to go way over here, way off course, somewhere way over here to Jerusalem first. And Luke is smart enough to figure, hey buddy, Jerusalem is not on the way to Rome. How in the world are you, you know, mapping this out? And Luke isn't particularly enthusiastic in his explanation of this offering. And as they get closer, he's thinking, I'm not sure if this is the way we should go. So how does the kingdom advance? Well, verse 10, a prophet of God came. And not only with a word, but with a dramatic presentation, says to Paul, buddy, you're in trouble. You're going to get all tied up. You ain't going to make it down to where you want to go. The Holy Spirit himself tells that you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And Paul, remember chapter 20, verse 22, when he had spoken to the Ephesian elders, he says, now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So the kingdom agenda, the kingdom advance, how does this happen? Well, do we have a prescription from God or a description from God? Of course, a prescription, if hopefully, is correct. And it's exact. so that you actually get the medicine you're supposed to get and you take it in the amounts you're supposed to take it. But a description can say, oh, yeah, go over here, go over there. And so when Agabus is speaking, is it a prescription or a description? Well, that depends on how you want to interpret it. When the apostles, but the disciples who were with Paul heard this, they heard the word of Agabus as a command. Paul heard it as a conclusion. The disciples heard it as a decree. Paul heard it as a description. Agabus says, this is going to come. Paul says, now I'm going to make a choice in what I'm going to do. I already know that in every city, trouble awaits me. Paul interprets Agabus to say, go for it. The disciples interpret Agabus, get out of here. And that's the dilemma sometimes, isn't it? This area of fear, Paul gets high marks. John Stott says, are we to blame Paul for his obstinacy or admire him for his unshakable resolve? On that long ride last night, I was thinking of a few things. Like, in 1985, I was invited to be a speaker in Kampala, Uganda, at the university. They had this big thing called Expo 85. And we lived 300 miles away from Kampala, and there was war going on. There were 20 armies running around Uganda. It was pretty crazy. And so the Roman Catholics were taking a vehicle down, so I had a car with priests and nuns and me. And they were wearing their stuff, and I was wearing my Anglican collar, and we passed through. We stopped counting after about 50 or 60 roadblocks to get finally those 300 miles down to Kampala. And we had a great conference, and the other guy who was invited was a guy named John Wilson, who was a Ugandan, had been a businessman, then he decided to go into ministry, and had theological training, and was a great preacher, good friend. And so we took off, me and the Catholics took off back to where we lived, and John and his wife and his mother got in his car. He had, businessman had his own car. So he got pulled over at a roadblock and got out of the car and handed the keys to the soldier, because that's basically what they do is steal cars, and got shot dead right in front of his wife and his mother. And I somehow just thought about that. You know, here Dana's back up 300 miles away with Nathan, 1 year old, and I got to see Nathan, you know, live and get married and have kids. John just went to heaven. Didn't see any of that. Both of us going to the same event, both of us speakers at the same event. One got home, one really did get home directly. And our life is a lot of times uncertain. And when you now study this life of Paul, we've been with him for 10 chapters, which probably covers about 20 years of time. And now what we're learning as we draw to chapter 20 and 21 and on, that Paul will never again be a free man. From the story here to the end, he's going to be in prison. Some people think he might have got out for a little while. Some people think he might have had another trip. Some people think he might have gone to Spain. But as far as Luke tells the story, this is basically the end of the road for Paul. And I think what we need to understand is that it's possible for a fallible man, fallible meaning he can make a mistake, to write scripture under the Holy Spirit that is infallible. I fully trust the 13 letters of Paul as being words from God. But I'm not always sure that every step Paul took was ordained and prescribed by God.
Nor am I sure that every step I take is prescribed by God either. And there's always that bit of uncertainty. And now, verse 17, he gets down to Jerusalem with that money, with that team, and says, all that God is doing among the Gentiles, and they praise God. And then, subject changes. Paul, we don't want to talk to you about the Jews. There's a lot of Jews that believe. There's a lot of Jews that wonder if you're Jewish enough. There's some Jews that are saying, you're telling Jews not to be Jews. We've got an idea for you. Do you notice that? When they kind of dump on him, they say, what shall we do? And of course they know what we should do. We're going to tell you what to do. Got these four guys here who need to make a vow, and you're going to go make a vow with them and show all the Jews just how Jewish you are. Have you ever had the experience of when you have done things or seen things or experienced God's blessing somewhere away from home, that you finally go back home to where you were raised and you try to tell them how great God is? And they kind of go, yeah, okay, what's on TV tonight? They're not too thrilled about what God is doing somewhere else. They're more concerned about what, you know, is our stuff. And I think Luke is showing us here that in the 25 years, approximately 25 years since the Holy Spirit fell on the Pentecost feast, that those 25 years, those Jews in Jerusalem have not gotten much further than worrying about their own culture, their own people, their own tribe, their own customs. And Paul is a Jew, loves the Jews, gave his life for them, but basically says, hey guys, God's got a bigger program than this Manini stuff that you are all focused on here. And so he's in distress, and they've given them the plan. And he says, okay, well, I guess if you got to have these four men make a vow, then I'll do that. But hello, think about this. Who's he going to make the vow to? A Jewish priest. Where is he going to make the vow? In the temple. It costs a lot of money to perform this vow. Where's that money going to come from? Is that where the offering from the Gentiles is going to go to pay for that vow? That may be why Luke doesn't talk much about it. And at the end of the 7 days of vows, they will perform an animal sacrifice in the temple for the completion of the vow. Hello? Now, some commentators that I've read say, well, that's nothing wrong with that. It's Filipinos being Filipino Christian. It's Germans being German Christians. It's Jews being Jewish Christians. But are we free to offer another sacrifice after the once for all sacrifice has been offered? Some commentator said much of the Jewishness of the church was wrapped up in the traditions that have been fulfilled and abolished by Christ's coming. The Jerusalem church was trying to maintain not merely the moral standards of the law of Moses, but also the law's system of ceremonial purification and observances. So Paul comes to be misunderstood. In verse 13, he says, I'm not only ready to be bound, but I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And you see what Luke is doing here? Volume 1 of Luke, the hero comes to Jerusalem and dies. Volume 2 of Jerusalem, of Luke, the hero comes to Jerusalem and dies. Both of them, Jesus and Paul, rejected by their own people, unjustly arrested, imprisoned. Both of them falsely accused, misrepresented by false witnesses. Both of them slapped in the face in court. Both of them the victim of secret plots. Both of them heard crowds screaming for their death. Both of them subjected to 5 different trials. And so the man, Paul, comes in the name of Jesus. So those are the perplexities in the journey. Second, final point are the promises of Jesus. When you're traveling through the fog, you move slowly. You turn on the lights and hope you can just see. Somebody was riding an airplane and shared the gospel story with the lady sitting next to him. And she says, well, you can say all that, but that's just your opinion. And so the man continued to tell a little bit more of the gospel story. And the lady said, well, you can say all that, but that's just your opinion. And one more time he told a little more, and then she said the same thing. That's just your opinion. And the man finally said, you're absolutely right. That is my opinion. But the question is it true? Is it true? And that's what Paul needed to hold on to. Is God true? Is Scripture faithful? Is the plan of salvation real? And I think what Paul is holding on to, even amidst the uncertainty of where he's going to go and what's going to happen, is that God is faithful. And God is true. And he could trust him even through the uncertainties. He didn't know what was going to happen there in Jerusalem. And when he did go down into Jerusalem, there were things that got risked, were taken. For example, he almost crossed the line to perform animal sacrifices. What would that have done to his strong assertion of the finished work of Christ? He almost got himself killed there in Jerusalem along with his team. He's going to spend, according to the scriptures, at least 2 more years there in Israel. Then he's going to go to Rome and he's going to spend 2 more years, all of which he's imprisoned and unable to go. So the work that he had been doing to visit the churches and encourage the advance of the gospel all was stopped. No more trips for Paul. He's locked down. But we don't know what was God's secret plan for Paul. I met a man in San Francisco a long time ago who said, I'm still praying for the missionary journeys of Paul. I later learned he was a philosophy major, but he said, you know, there's no time with God, so I could still pray. But God is working through even this situation. Someone wrote, if Paul was not in error, he was dangerously close. Amy Carmichael went to India in 1895, and very shortly after arriving, a frantic 7-year-old girl comes running, screaming up to her, and she learned that the girl had just broken out of a Hindu temple, where there were about 1,000 other girls who were there in prostitution for the men who worshiped in that Hindu temple. And Amy Carmichael resolved, I am going to give my life to help these girls, to teach them and to love them. And a couple of months later, she got up early one morning and prayed, Lord, do anything that will fit me to serve you better. And as she was thinking and praying, she was kind of walking around in the yard, and she stepped into a hole and broke her leg so severely that she literally remained in bed for 20 years. From that bed, she wrote a lot of books. that have blessed millions of people with the love of God. How does God work? This woman who's just on the verge of launching her ministry to reach those many girls never gets out of bed and dies there in India. God has a plan, but we don't always know what that plan is. And even through Paul's imprisonment, the time was not wasted. He still focused on the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. He made a witness before kings and princes and perhaps even Caesar in Rome that would not have been possible without that imprisonment. He wrote letters from the imprisonments that we have today and are a tremendous blessing to us. He shows an example of endurance and faithfulness in his sufferings. He finally got to Rome, and Rome paved the way. And we see that God even used Paul through those challenges. So the perplexities are real, but the promises of Jesus are also real. And so God saves Paul from that last moment. We'll see it next week. The verse 30, the gates will be shut. The same apostle who had written so many New Testament books, the man who'd argued so forcefully that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone, is about to go into the Jewish temple in the presence of the very priests who had crucified the Lord and participate with others in a sacrifice of an animal that was meant to be an atonement for his sin. God would not have that. The gates were closed. In fact, soon the temple itself is going to be destroyed in 70 AD, and no animal has been offered since. So who needs Jesus? Well, I think Apostle Paul did. He was right on the edge of blowing it. Inerrancy of Scripture doesn't mean infallibility in all of his decisions. But God, even with whatever happened through him, was faithful. Chapter 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." All of our heroes are only human, even Paul. But still for him, the word was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. The Holy Spirit leads him, even when he can get himself into a mess. The Spirit would not fail him. And the blood of Christ would continue to cover him. And he writes in closing back up to Ephesus, where he had worked so hard, to Timothy, his lieutenant, who there serving at the church at that time, of his own story, Paul says, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Thank you, Lord, for second chances. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Lord, for patience with us in these perplexing journeys of life. Thank you for the promises of Jesus that we have and which we're so glad to hold on to when we can't see any other way except the way forward. We pray, Lord, that you will give us your Holy Spirit for our lives, whatever we're in the middle of, whatever we don't understand. Give us help to cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. And so, Lord, we give thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together this psalm. Actually, it's Psalm 27, almost all of it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I've asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the days of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not far off. Forsake me not, O God, of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Just talk to the Lord now and